First of all, we noticed yesterday, and this is where we're picking up in a sense, to evangelize the Gentiles, and don't forget the Apostle Paul says that that was his apostleship, he was an apostle to the Gentiles, requires of course that you speak their language, or you reach into their thought forms, or you meet them where they are. And we're doing this all the time. I gave one or two illustrations yesterday. I gave the Swedish illustration of how the saga that had been passed on for centuries through a people who were not literate was a very, very useful point of contact. The saga of Odin being eaten by the wolf and peace coming. And no evangelist could resist using such an idea. The same sort of thing happens when we take on board dates where various pagan festivals took place, like the 25th of December, while all the pagans are celebrating, what are Christians going to do? Well, they better have a Bible study or have a convention or something like that. And so the particular truth of the incarnation was emphasized on that day, and it became a festival in which to recognize Christian truth. So these are the sorts of things that easily can happen. And then, of course, the accoutrements that go along with them are brought in. It's interesting that just some 6 months or so ago, we had a visit from a man who'd been an Indian Brahmin, and he set up a little bit of a few vibes of questioning and so on, because he demonstrated how one of the Indian gods, begins with P, Prama, Hutrayi, or something like that, some of you would know who I mean, spoke of giving his body to be eaten for the life of the world. And so there was a very convenient plank, and this man made quite a lot of it from the Hindu scriptures, and therefore managed to get Christian truth over and is evangelizing people. But then the objections were, there were so many things about that same Indian god that were so un-Christ-like. If you brought in the idea and said that idea was written into the Hindu tradition and to the Indian tradition so that people would pick that up, then wouldn't you pick up the bad things about that god as well? And those are the sort of tensions that have always existed with people who are bending over backwards to reach the communities in which they are placed and are expected to evangelize. So it's inevitable that the Greco-Human Roman world of the first century and the second century, and the dominance of the Roman Empire, which used Greek as its lingua franca, was bound to use Greek ideas. And the Roman system really used Greek philosophy anyway in its whole approach to things. It was inevitable that the Greek philosophy would be used as a bridge to try and reach into the Roman Greek society of the day. And that will also have, therefore, its dangers. And those dangers were such that they were so incorporated into Christianity, they became a part of Christianity to the degree they became Orthodox. This was Orthodox Christianity. One of the interesting things that is happening at the moment in theology coming from South America, or more so from Africa and from Asia, is that people are approaching things not from a Western European with its history of the Greek and Roman philosophy. They're approaching it from their own cultures, and they're reinterpreting and helping us to discover what is pure revelation of God and what are the accretions that are carried along with it. So we can be very thankful for our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world who are invading these areas and trying to understand them better so that all of us in the end can gain from them. So that is bound to happen. And I'll just remind you by putting the acetate on again. I've lost my great acetate worker. So if you could just switch the thing on. I won't bore you with it in detail again. But you remember yesterday I asked the question, what actually was happening by the year 180, 200, when the third century was about, we were entering into it. Well, what was happening was more and more and more of the leaders of the church were Greek-trained, Greek philosophers. Some of them were even philosophers like Justin Martyr. And almost unconsciously, therefore, Greek ideas were being used to communicate Christianity, to interpret Christianity, a worldview and a philosophy in which the Bible was being interpreted, dare we say, reinterpreted, and Orthodox Christianity was gradually being formed in that kind of context. And therefore, at that point in the, as you can see on the particular doctrine I picked up yesterday, which I'll hint at again a bit later on, the immortality of the soul, it didn't seem inconsistent at all by the time we get to the third century to use that term. the immortality, the deathlessness of the soul, despite the fact there are explicit words in the Bible that say that the soul that sins, it shall die. How then could it be deathless? How could it be immortal? And consequently, Greek philosophy has won the day, and even our terminology in which we're trying to work these things out is being, as it were, forgotten. It's forgotten whether it's, that it's biblical. So most people today in Western Europe and Western European culture in North America would almost automatically say, yes, of course, the immortality of the soul, that's a biblical doctrine. And that was the end of it. So this is how Greek philosophy was being introduced. Now that's the simple, straightforward approach to this particular subject. Let's get a little bit deeper. The two great philosophers of the Greek world were Plato and Aristotle. They had, roughly speaking, the same worldview, not quite, but the basic worldview of Plato was that there were two levels. There was the spiritual level, which was reality. That's where you found the universals, as they would call it. That's where the noumena, the ideas, existed, and that was reality. And the noumena, or the ideas, expressed themselves into practical, earthly, everyday things. Those were the particulars, or the phenomena, to use Plato's particular word. The noumena, reality, in the spiritual world, the phenomena, the way that they were expressed in the material world and through people's bodies. That was standard sort of Plato. And then the Neoplatonists, who came in through a man called Plotinus, 3rd century, and from then onwards that became the sort of the buzzword, Neoplatonism, was the philosophy in which Christianity was continuously being interpreted. It was very convenient. You could talk about the spiritual world and you could talk about the material world, and surely Christianity did. We'll see some of the restrictions that this gave a bit later on. But that was the approach, that we'll use Plato, and because everybody thinks in his terms in the Greco-Roman world, and we'll get the gospel over in that two-pitched level. When Aristotle came along, he was not terrifically different, but rather subtly different, in the sense that Aristotle would emphasize that the universals, those spiritual concepts, of course God was one of those, he was the absolute one that was above all of them, that those spiritual principles, those universals, were expressed in the particulars, in the phenomena of everyday life. But it was at the level of the phenomena that reality existed, rather than in the mind and in the concepts. And so he was obviously preparing the way for a whole sort of scientific approach and a scientific advance. But he wasn't translated into European understanding until the time of Thomas Aquinas, about the 12th century. And as he began to be used throughout Christendom, because he was being translated and scholars were reading him and learning from him, there became a very convenient way, I'm just using this as one illustration, one example, a very convenient way of dealing with the Lord's table. And when the Lord's table began, when the Last Supper took place, it was fairly straightforward and simple. It was a family meal. It was real bread on the table that Jesus picked up and said, "This is my body." And nobody really thought that that was his body. They thought it was a symbol, because that's how you talk, and this is my body. It clearly wasn't his body, because his body was still there. And this is my blood, and it clearly wasn't his blood. That was still in his veins, but there it was in the scene, symbolically, in the wine. And that was all very straightforward. But when you begin to take in great groups of illiterate people who you never bother to really clean up with their concepts and disciple them, discipleship is a terribly important factor in the Christian church. It's one of the reasons why we're always lagging behind what God wants. And you don't disciple them and get their ideas straight. You just let them think, well, we're Christians because everybody's a Christian, and the king's a Christian, or the emperor's a Christian, and we'll all join in. When you're dealing at that sort of level with people, then you need really one or two buzz things to hold them together. And the first buzz thing was the Lord's table. And at least twice a year, to show allegiance to the church and also to the empire, every peasant was expected to come out and take the bread and the wine. And as this went on, it became really the glue. It was the key glue of the empire. It held everything together. And people not only were showing allegiance, as I say, to God when they took the bread and they took the wine, but they were showing allegiance to the emperor, who was God's representative, or the Pope, who crowned the kings of Europe. And so gradually, the important factor of Christianity was eat the bread, drink the wine. That's how Christ is in you. That's the way in which you understand the Christian life. That's all you need. If Christ is in you, then you're en route to heaven. But now the philosophy that was a convenient one, Aristotle, who's now coming into vogue with Aquinas, begins to take over. What does it really mean when we say, this is my body, which is for you? And incidentally, just to emphasize the ignorance at which people were doing these things in the medieval church, when people said, meum hoc corpus est, this is my body, it sounded like hocus pocus, didn't it? Hoc meum corpus est. And that's where the word hocus pocus came from. And it was a lot of hocus pocus, but there it was. That's the way that we identify with being Christians and being loyal members of the Holy Roman Empire. But the philosophers obviously couldn't take it at that level, and so Aquinas, who was a very erudite and a spiritual man, tried to find a way to make something real about this. And he came up with, using, of course, the convenient Greek philosophy which was at hand, and he said that the universals, the spiritual ideas, the reality behind the bread was the area that was changed. And the substance, that which was substantial, which was the reality, which was the principle, which was the universal, is the body of Christ. And that took the place of the universal of bread. The bread in its phenomena and its particulars remained the same. But this second tier of reality was where things had changed. And so transubstantiation became the simple way of explaining to simple people why it was so important that they should follow Jesus by doing what he said, which was to take his bread and to take his wine. Of course, eventually they took the wine away, and it was only the bread that they were getting, but that was good enough for the peasants. And here we are in a very good philosophical framework, understanding what is actually happening. Some people found it very distasteful. There were the sacramentists, who reacted. And there was a man in Trenchhelm in Holland, and one or two others who reacted against this idea. Groot in Holland was another man. The idea of actually eating real flesh, and they felt nauseated by it. In fact, they would take the bread on their lips, go outside and spit it out. And of course, that was very treacherous. It was being a traitor to do that sort of thing. And so they began to clamp down on that movement in Holland. Eventually, it re-expressed itself in more orthodox Catholicism and expressed itself again in what was called the Brethren of the Common Life. Now, most of us have heard of them. That's where you get the Thomas a Kempis imitation of Christ, and where Erasmus, who was the real father of the Reformation, came from. But it's interesting that he came out of a stream which originally had been a reaction to transubstantiation. And there were many scholars of the 13th, 14th century who were finding it too difficult to take on this kind of philosophical framework. And so there were, in place to place, there were people raising noises of objection. And of course began to weaken and weaken until at last the Reformation took place, and that particular explanation of the Lord's table was thrown out. So you can see that even through that whole long period, Plato and Aristotle, 3rd century BC, right the way through to the medieval Europe and to the Reformation itself, Greek philosophy has affected the way that masses and masses of people, even ordinary people, have thought, because that is the way in which they were very, very poorly taught, but it was a convenient way of doing it through this method of Greek philosophy. Now let's get a little bit nearer to the nub of our problem. If we've got this Greek way of thinking and we're actually hooked in fact we are caught really within this particular philosophical system, what is the difference if we happen to have been in a Jewish context? Well, I hope you can see the subtlety between these two. The Socratic method, the Greek method of thinking, was to set up a thesis, an idea, and then to set up an antithesis, an antithesis, antithesis. And the two would stand over against each other and you'd battle it out. The theory was that you could objectively stand apart from thesis and antithesis and you could see the truth. That's called the Socratic or the dialectic. You may have heard that word when you talk about dialectical materialism. And that is the way to find truth, so the Greeks taught. And of course, it's a rather antagonistic way of finding truth. You're one over against another with a theory that objectively you can judge between the two. And eventually, of course, there might be a synthesis, but then, of course, you'd polarize again and it never came to an end. You were always thesis, antithesis, and that was the process by which you found truth, hoping that you could look at it and work it out how it went on. How did the Jews carry on? Well, they also argued pretty well. I don't know if you've ever seen any rabbis, have you, on the television having arguments? They could argue very well, but the difference was this. You didn't stand in different camps arguing for your own viewpoint to try and find which was true, objectively. You all stood in the same camp. And that rabbi was equally a part of God's covenant people. He was never going to stand outside. He was always going to stand inside. Or, like the prophets, who were pretty good critics, they stayed within the inside of Israel. And although they disagreed and they argued, it was with a view that everybody in some way or other is embracing the truth of the revelation that was in Moses and so on. But as we argue and fight it out together, we believe that we are getting nearer and nearer to a clearer understanding and definition. That the truth is within this circle of the people of God. It's within the group of the rabbis. And that we're all in this process together. Not, I'm over against you to put you right. Now, have you noticed what a difference that will make? Can you see what it happened in the 20th century? Where we've got people who are still affected by the Greek process, they say, all right, I will debate with you and I will demonstrate that I am right. I know I am right and we're going to fight it out. And if you still don't agree that I am right, I will produce, as one gentleman does, a magazine against Gerald Coates, R.T. Kendall and Roger Forster to show that this magazine, that they are completely wrong. And he keeps on at this all the time. Rather interesting. I rather enjoy it, actually, but it doesn't put me off. But that isn't the way the rabbis would have done it. Even the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, which most of you have heard of, opposing schools, they both stood within the stream of revelation in the history of Israel, and they expected to be contributing to the ongoing process of redefining and redefining and getting closer and getting greater understanding together. And therefore, the alternative in the 20th century amongst Christians is to say, well, I don't really think you're right, but this is my viewpoint. Let me hear yours. And so you don't separate. And you don't war and fight. Sorry to go off at a tangent for a moment, but it's rather interesting that I was asked to go on a program. I think there are going to be about 12 different sessions on Radio 4. Radio 4 is using the gentleman who, John McCarthy, who was imprisoned in Lebanon, you remember? And he not only read the Bible, he read the Quran. He's still not a Christian. But you see, what came out of this was he could see that if one has one viewpoint and another has another viewpoint, we're going to argue and fight forever. And Islam and Christianity, Crusades and all the rest of it, forever will be in that kind of battle. And that was, of course, because he's reared with the idea of the Greeks. Not that something is right and something else therefore must be wrong if it's the opposite, but in the idea that we always have to be in hostility to one another rather than that we can sit down and we can discuss within the context that we are going for the truth and we want to get closer and nearer to the truth. So it makes an awful lot of difference as to the process. And even more so when we realize that the Christian church is a covenanted community of people just like Israel was, and that within the church we should always be in the place of interaction and seeking to get closer and closer. And that means that you are inclusive in your approach to other believers as opposed to exclusive. You're inclusive because you want to go on together. You're exclusive when you say, I'm right and you're wrong, and we're not going to get any nearer. See the idea? So the Jewish method of understanding truth comes into the issue of whether we are going along a Greek pathway or not. Fourthly, Paul, I don't know how to do this quickly without only giving you a kind of a false idea. Paul has been often interpreted by critics, and it's understandable why, as the founder of Christianity, because he was so different, they say, from from Jesus. Because as the centuries have gone on, and people have looked at Paul and said he was brought up in Tarsus, or he claims to be a rabbi, but he might not have been a full-blooded one. He was much more Greek than he was Jewish. Gets hold of some of the vague ideas that the Jewish rabbi Jesus taught, and then he expands them with his Greek ideas, because he's going out to the Greek world. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He said so himself. And in a kind of a bit of a mishmash of one or two vague Christian thoughts, he builds a whole religious scheme. Have you heard of that kind of approach? And this was particularly strong by the time we get to the 19th century. So strong that Paul was a Hellenist, he was a Greek thinker, and he was going for the Greeks, and therefore he left his Judaism behind. In fact, he was seriously opposed to Judaism. He criticized it, he ran it down, he said that the law was, you know, useless, but not quite, because then he has to come back and say, well, it's not as bad as all that, it's really good and right and proper. But this is the approach that Paul had, and really it was a bit of a mishmash on Jesus. It doesn't really mean Christianity. Christianity is Sermon on the Mount, follow Jesus. And in the Tübingen school in Germany, in the middle of the last century, there grew up this kind of dichotomy between Jesus and Paul. Because Paul was being interpreted in the history of Greek thought. He was not being understood that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was his own claim. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And that he was a Pharisee and he was zealous for the law. He was a man who was soaked in the background of Judaism. But because he was born in Tarsus, he's been lifted out of Judaism, dropped into the Greek world, picks up one or two ideas about Jesus and builds a religion on it. And that Paul and Jesus were opposed to one another. That was the kind of idea that came out of the Tübingen school. Sorry to be a bit technical. Now, fast as possible. Turn of the century, a man called Schweitzer, who worked out in Africa, as many of you will know, was a great organist in Germany, great theologian, tackled the problem. And he began to say once again, you can only understand Paul if you understand him in the first century Judaism. And that he was not opposed to Jesus. Both Jesus and Paul, and this is where you see a liberal critic, they thought that the kingdom was coming in the first century. I don't think that's true. You don't think it's true, I'm sure. But that's the way that he tried to put it over. But whatever else he did was to remind us at the beginning of the 20th century that Paul was a Jew, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that everything he said was to be understood in Hebrew thought, not in Greek philosophy. And it does make an awful lot of difference in the history of theology, if you go to it, even Reformation theology. So that began a process of coming back. A little bit later on, a man called Bultmann sort of tried to stem the tide, and Bultmann came up with the idea. No, Paul was a Greek of the Greeks, and he was opposed to John, instead of this time to Jesus, he was opposed to John. And we have John and Paul in contradiction. You can see where I'm going. When we get rid of Greek thought, we get Jesus and Paul and John all coming together again. And this was the way that he argued. A bit later along, and there are other things, I mean, I haven't got time to do it, it takes too long. But then another man comes along, and his name is Davis, and he tries to bring things back after the war to look at Paul again as a Jew. Then the great German theologian Casermann completely shocked the world. And Casermann emphasized very, very strongly, everything Paul says is Jewish. After him comes a man called Sanders, and he does the same again. Today, amongst scholars, there isn't one, really, except pop scholars like A.M. Wilson, who writes fiction about Jesus. There isn't one who does not interpret Paul in the context of his Judaistic background. And just to try and illustrate this, Paul, for instance, does not attack, and neither was Judaism quite what very popularly since the Reformation most of us have been encouraged to think is the case. Paul does not say Judaism is sheer, pure Pelagianism, where you're trying to pull yourself up to God by the works of the law to be accepted of him. That is not what the Old Testament teaches. That has come about because we thought that Paul, thinking like a Greek, attacked Judaism as though it was opposed to Christianity, instead of that Christianity was the flower of Judaism. And just to illustrate it, apologies for being a bit personal, but I do find these things very interesting because I never actually, having been a working man instead of a scholar, being a working pastor all my life, I would have loved to have written things which I realize now other people are beginning to say. Not that I was so clever as to come through all this Greek stuff and come out in it. I just read the Bible. And in reading the Bible, it was as clear as anything to me the reason why God went to Israel, because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when they came out of Egypt, they didn't do anything to pay to come out of Egypt. The Old Testament has nothing to do with works. They didn't get the law until a year later at Mount Sinai. Well, not quite, that's when they got the tabernacle up, but and all the extra laws that came out in Leviticus, Numbers, and so on. Right at the beginning of Israel, God is teaching grace. And their obedience to the law was not the way to get to heaven and to get right with God. The obedience to the law was out of gratitude that we were a people that God, by grace, took out of Egypt. Now, that's obvious when you just look at it like that for a minute, don't you? How then could you ever interpret Judaism in terms of a religion of works? Of course, there would be people who would use it that way. That's not what the Old Testament background for Israel was. And there were rabbis who understood that. The Pharisees perhaps didn't, but there were Jews who knew that they were a people of grace right from the very beginning. And once you begin to get that back into Paul's arguments in Romans and in Galatians, you start to see the whole picture in a much different way. That God in mighty great grace has always wanted to bless his people. And that he comes not to demand this, this, and this, but he's always been offering to people. This is the fruition, this is the flower of Judaism, that by grace we are saved through faith. Paul is not anti-Jewish. This was an important factor because the Greek influence in Christian theology really brought about a situation where the Jews crucified Jesus. Therefore, we should put the Jews to death and persecute them. Do you remember? 1215, Lateran Council, and every Jew in Europe had to wear a yellow spot. Because these were the people who persecuted the Lord. Luther at the Reformation said, I wished I'd been called a Jew the way the church has treated the Jews. But then, towards the end, when he's a popular leader and he's safe, he says, no, we ought to persecute the Jews because they put our Lord to death. This kind of thinking would have been impossible if we'd understood the gospel. And the gospel comes out of Judaism. We owe it to them. Salvation is of the Jews. Huh? And it makes all the difference in the world. I hinted at it yesterday. I'll never get through everything I'd like to get through. Anyway. So Paul is better understood as an internal prophetic critic of Israel, debating with the Hebrew scene to help them to see that Christianity, with its final flower in that perfect Israelite Jesus, who died and rose again, in 3 days he will raise us up. And so he did, you know, Hosea, that the fulfillment of Judaism is in Jesus, and that now is the flower which is being offered to the Gentiles. So how much do we owe our Judaistic roots? And one of those men, Kazerman, for instance, who is trying to emphasize in his teaching about Paul how important the community of Christ is. The emphasis of Paul in 160-something places, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And that justification is just a matter of declaring who is in Christ and who is not. That's the message of Paul. That body life, that community, which Paul was all the time going on about. That is the people. That is the people that God's brought into being. To be able to take a good news message to the world. And it's coming out of all that he's been preparing in the Old Testament days. And within that community, here's Paul debating to bring about this wonderful advance of the people of God going to all the nations and all the nations of the world being blessed. Well, I try to do it, and I hope I've done it in a way that you've caught on and it's not been too complex. But this is the kind of background of where now I want to bring in 7 different points and show a little bit of the difference that it makes when we start to look at it from a Hebrew point of view. The first thing is the great revelation, as far as Israel was concerned, was the burning bush. That is where God revealed himself to them and gave them the name Yahweh, because the word Yahweh is just a shortened form of I am that I am. And it was in that bush Who shall I say has sent me? Say, I am that I am has sent you. At first sight, that might have seemed as though it was, pretty ineffective. And what's the point of saying, I am that I am? Well, you could say that, couldn't you? Say, who are you? Well, I am who I am. Some people say, are you Roger Forster? I say, yes, I have been for a long time. And that's all it seems to be saying, doesn't it? It's not telling you anything. But as you begin to think about it in its context, it is mighty powerful. But here I am as a Greek-thinking person with Greek philosophy behind me, and I'm trying to find how to communicate that idea into the Greek world. I am that I am. And I define it like this. You'll find it defined in theological books. You go to Bible school, you'll probably be taught it. I am that I am means the self-existing one. The independent, autonomous, self-existing, sovereign God. You know, that's the way that... You heard that sort of thing? Has nothing to do with what it's meant to mean in Exodus chapter 3. Just turn to Exodus chapter 3. That's not the way at all. It might be a rather nice way of trying to line it up, but it's going to have other repercussions if we're not careful. Here in Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who or that I am. And he said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now the verb to be, I am, is there in a continuous sense. And a better way, but not so clear if you were just reading a book and you wanted to get hold of something, it's I'm amming what I'm amming. You got it? I'm amming what I'm amming. Or I'm being what I'm being. Or I am doing what I'm doing. I am the God who, as far as I think I hinted at it on Monday night, verse 6, I am the God, there's the I am again, you see, I am, I'm amming what I'm amming, I'm the amming God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God who is living and existing and sharing and doing and being something with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. That's nothing to do with a great philosophical concept hanging in the sky, meaning virtually nothing as far as my daily bread is concerned. It's a God down here with me, and my daily bread is in his hand. What are we going to do together, Lord? What are we going to do today? What are you amming so I can am it? What are you living that I can live it? What are you doing and saying, and what I can be saying? And sharing life together with him. That's the Hebrew approach. Not up there, like a mathematical concept, but down here, as a person, I am, who is doing something with us. I remember a friend of mine, light relief of anecdote, who was imprisoned by the Nazis. He was German, he was a pastor, and after 2.5 years of solitary confinement, was released, and he was told, you've got 24 hours, Schulte's, to get out of Germany. Went down to the airport, and a man came up to him, 2.5 years in solitary confinement, came up to him and said, oh, you Pastor Schulte's? He said, yes. He said, God told me to give you this morning, and gave him £5 of English money and a ticket to London. He flew to London, and when he arrived, everybody from Germany who didn't have £5 of English money was being sent back, because within a few days the war was going to break out. So the Lord had provided an ease, and I could go on telling story after story of how God provided and cared for him. Well, he was in a school on one occasion, because he came back to Britain, having been extradited to Canada, and then later came back to Britain. And he was in a school, and in the 50s, 60s, when things were very skeptical and cynical, and the boy, and he was gave a little talk about Jesus and how Jesus can bless and help and so on, and one or two stories. And then one of the masters, in a very superior way, in front of all of his boys, he was, you know, showing off, said, Mr. Shorties, do you believe in the miracles, therefore, from what you're saying it seems you do, of the New Testament? You really believe those miracles in the New Testament? And Alf replied, and he said, yes, I... Oh, he said, you, an educated man, and an intelligent man... And he answered, and he said, thank you very much for your kind words. I'm as educated as most of you, and a bit more than some of you. And I'm an intelligent man, and perhaps a bit more than some of you. And he said, I still believe in the miracles of the New Testament. Because if you want a God who can't do anything for you and can't do any miracles, you can have him, but he's not much good to me. And in your daily life, he's not much good to you. You want a God who does things. I am that I am. That's Hebrew. Not the philosophical concepts that we can debate and think about hanging out here as a universal over the universe. Huh? Secondly, in that kind of relationship of sharing with a person, and God wants to am it there and do something there, the history of Israel is born, and the history of your life with God and my life with God is born. And then it's translated, of course, into the shortened form of Yahweh, which is the verb to be again, Yahweh, and that is the name Lord, which dominates the revelation of Israel to the world. One could say, in the final analysis, the great message concerning God that Israel had from its foundation was, we've got a God who does things. We've got a God who wants relationship with you. Relationship. So you don't need a relationship with I am that I am, who is the self-existing one and to the universals and over all other universals, etc. You don't need a relationship with him. But you do need a relationship with a person. And right at the foundation of Israel's history, it is I am that I am is personal. Couldn't be any more, could it? You could have said, I suppose, I am that I am that I am that I am. But look here, I am personal. I am a person. I'm not a thing. And a personal relationship's involved. So the whole of our theology is personal. And when we begin to discover that it's three persons in one, I am that I am that I am, three persons, three I amings going on, then, of course, everything about our God is that he wants a relationship with us. The other one is just to think right about him. That's important. It's right to think right about your friends, but it's better in the first place to have them as a friend. Then you start thinking right about them. In fact, you don't think right about people who are not your friends. Have you noticed that? If you've got somebody you love, you forgive them, you read into them, you find out why they acted out of character and so on. If you've got somebody you dislike, as soon as they do something, you know exactly why they did it, and you can immediately jump to them and attend you. They're a bounder from the beginning. I knew them. So I am that I am, in its Hebrew context, is dynamic. In its Greek context, doesn't affect me at all, really. Doesn't do anything for me. Now, yesterday we touched on to the immortality of the soul. I won't bore you with too much more along that one. But it is clear, as I made it out at the very beginning, that the immortality of the soul is not a biblical statement. Even if you could say, well, there are things in the Bible the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, but it's true. Yes, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and it's true. But that's not a blatant contradiction. That the immortality of the soul is a blatant contradiction. It's absolutely contrary to what the Bible has stated. So why on earth make such a doctrine? And hence my acetate there. Could you put the other acetate on? The concept of the immortality of the soul is clearly right from the beginning in a language which contradicts the Bible language. So you would have thought that right from the beginning we would have dismissed it. But you see, Plato is so strong. Aristotle is so strong. Plato even believed in the pre-existence of the soul. And I've already pointed out that the Greek god was in the end a pantheistic god, a monistic god. He was a god who was found in everything. And therefore in human beings, when you found something, you if you were looking, you could find something that was a bit of God. What was it? It's the soul. That's the soul. It's indestructible, therefore. So the immortality of the soul became a dominant thought, which was then read into Christianity. Because there is an afterlife, and I'm going to mention about the intermediate state in a moment, but I just want to underline once again that the immortality of the soul is an evidence of the dominance of Greek philosophy, which only really got going by the 3rd century, and in this particular doctrine, but was already beginning to creep into our thinking. The third point I've got up on the screen there is the tripartite man. This may surprise some of you, but did you know it is Orthodox Christianity that man is a body and a soul, two parts? Well, you say, what about the spirit? Well, the spirit's the same as the soul, so you've got two parts. Why? Because the Greeks thought that man was a body and a soul. Didn't have any concept about the spirit unless it meant the mind and the thought. And that was a part of the soul. So it is heresy in traditional Orthodox Christianity. I'm glad I can still say that as far as the creeds are concerned, that I still believe in the historic creeds of the Church, as well as the Evangelical Alliance Doctrinal Basis of Faith. But at the same time, one has to be aware that there are statements of truth, which later, Catholicism put books on the index and ideas were heretical and so on and so forth. And this is one of those ideas that is deemed as heretical, that man is three parts instead of two parts, that he is body, soul and spirit, as well as soul and spirit. Soul and body. Let's just clean that up a little bit and get a bit straighter. When you go to the Bible, you could at times, especially in the Old Testament, think, well, we're only really talking about two parts. Maybe the soul and the spirit are much the same, because after all, it does say in one place, so many souls fell in battle. Well, it was really the bodies that fell, wasn't it? So the soul sometimes merges so much into the body that when a body falls, a soul falls. And in other times, the spirit seems to merge so closely into the soul, because it's the spirit, and then it's almost parallel with the soul saying something. My soul, why are you cast down? And then, where shall I flee from your spirit? My spirit is animated by the presence of God. So perhaps the soul and the spirit are close enough together that we could get two parts. But you see, for the Greek, the two parts were one fighting against the other. The soul was always trying to get out of the body. Why they were so loath to die, I'm not sure, but the soul was trying to get a release, and it would never be released until it died, and it could slough off that body, and then it would be free. They saw the body as an imprisonment. And some of the heresies of the early church, Gnosticism and so on, they thought about it the same way. Now that is totally Greek, two parts. But in a much deeper way, the scriptures, Old Testament, and then clarified and intensified in the New, speaks about man in three parts. We have a body whereby we relate to the world. We have a spirit in which we are able to relate to God and be affected by the spiritual powers, principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And those two areas of consciousness something in me that is aware that this is happening, and that's the third entity. There is something that is conscious, it's perceiving the world through the body. It's conscious that it's perceiving and touching into God in the intimacy of the spirit. But those two channels are affecting something inside me called the ego or the soul or whatever you want to call it, the person, the personality, that is aware that it is a third entity. And it can either reject what's coming in through the body, or it can reject what's coming in through the spirit. And it can even become shut up inside itself and be totally autistic and have nothing to do with what's outside there, and nothing to do with what's trying to come in there. And so by our very psychology, we're aware of three operations: self-consciousness, world consciousness, and God consciousness. And that's the way that the Bible, in a less distinct way in the Old Testament, but in a clear way in the New, that happens with a number of things. Christ brought to light life and immortality. He brought those to light. He showed what they were and pinpoints them and specifies them more clearly. That those are the areas in which we operate. And that three parts make up means that we can understand some other things that Jesus said, which we'll come to in a moment, about the afterlife or the immediate state before the coming again of Jesus, which one or two of you asked me if I'd say a word about it this morning. Now, the tripartite man can be seen clearly, if you want to have a look, in in experience of Mary in chapter 1 of Luke. I'd like to turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 1. It's a very subtle one, but I hope you'll enjoy finding it. Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." My soul exalts, present tense. She's beginning this lovely prophecy. And then, "My spirit has rejoiced." So the soul is in the present tense operating, but the spirit is in the past tense. Oh, isn't that just a slip of the pen? Doesn't it amount to the same thing? Well, I want to suggest it doesn't. In her spirit, since the angel had come and said she would bear that child who would be the Son of God, she obviously is aware, as she thinks of all the problems and difficulties that are going to arise, Joseph, how she would cope there, Nazareth, the villagers, her parents, the law, she should be executed, etc., etc. Nonetheless, for 3 days as she's travelled down from Nazareth to Judea to see her cousin, she has rejoiced, she says. You can rejoice in spirit even when you're not necessarily smiling. You can exercise your spirit and you can give thanks to God in the spirit when you do not feel like doing it. The spirit is not the feelable side. A lot of mistake is made. The spirit is not the feelable. It is the area of intuition. It is the area of relationship and fellowship. And intuition and fellowship do not necessarily in themselves carry the feelings that you want. You may feel pretty dead, but you're still going to reach out in your fellowship with God. You may feel very happy, but you are getting an intuition that something's not right somewhere. Okay? That is the area of the Spirit. And if we worship in spirit, for the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. After 3 days and walking into the middle of that little meeting where, you remember, there was Elizabeth with John the Baptist in her womb. And as soon as Mary comes to the door, it's a wonderful picture. The babe leapt in her womb as soon as she heard the voice. Because it said, "Lo, as soon as your salutation was heard," and she responded, "What is it to me that the mother of my Lord should visit me?" How does Mary know anything about Elizabeth know anything about the mother of my Lord? What an incredible statement. The mother of my Lord. Because inside Mary is the incarnation, the conception, the virgin conception. Inside Elizabeth is John the Baptist doing the first charismatic dance in the New Testament. And what's in Mary and what's in Elizabeth is coming together in effect. That's what a good meeting is. You know that? That's what a good meeting is. It's when Christ in you and Christ in me is getting so close, there's going to be an explosion and a revelation in the middle. The Lord's in our midst. That's the church. And we do it by exercising our spirit. And when we walk in spirit, worshipping in spirit and touching in spirit and listening in spirit, suddenly we move into the soul. You know, more spiritual when you're in the soul than when you're in the spirit. And when you're in the soul, you're exalting God my Saviour. "For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, friends, all the whole generation call me blessed. If you remember your mercy, your evil reminder." And it all pours out. It's wonderful. But that's not the good meeting. The good meeting is that you came in and the Spirit was working in one and the Spirit was working in another. And as you got close to one another, explosion, revelation. We see the Lord. And so we're exalting God our Saviour. We make a lot of noise maybe. That's the soul. We could look again too in, there are other places, but just one or two of the standard texts in Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And you see how this is not just all theory, it's very important to get these things in practice. That you've got a downright daily bread God, that you've got you've got an understanding about the soul and the body and the spirit and the way those things work. And in Thessalonians verse 19, don't quench the spirit. And then in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body, all three, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you will be thinking of Hebrews, where it says the word of God distinguishes and discerns and slips through between the bone and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. It distinguishes what is soulish and what is spiritual. It's important to understand that we've got a spirit, we've got a soul, and we've got a body. Now, I've already indicated your body can fall in battle, so your soul falls in battle, and we've lost so many souls. It's a psychosomatic pneumatic unity. Can I say that again? I will say that again. I won't quite say it the same way. A pneumatic, somatic, psychic unity. Soul, body, and spirit all in one. But when Jesus died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Where did his soul go? His soul went into Hades. You did not leave his soul in Hades, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Where did his body go? Into the tomb, into the grave. So Jesus, seen in three parts, spirit to Father, body to the tomb, soul to the place of the departed, the intermediate state. That isn't surprising, because when the first Adam was made, it says that God breathed his ruach, breathed the ruach, spirit, which in Zechariah is a created entity. It's not his Holy Spirit, it's a spirit. God shared spirit life with man. God is spirit, and God has spirit life and lives in the spiritual realm, but he shared that with man and gave him a spirit. And he breathed it into a body which had formed from the dust of the earth. And when the two came together, when spirit came to body, man became a living soul, which obviously filtered into the body and obviously reached into the spirit. They all flow into one another. But man became a living soul. And in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That soul can die. And when that soul dies, it still has a spirit, and it still has a body. And there are a lot of dead souls walking around, but then the spirit is still quickening their bodies, but they're running down like batteries. And one day all the current will have gone back to the Father. Body without spirit is dead. And so the second stage of the death that was promised to Adam if he ate of the tree was that he was put out of the garden, so he couldn't get charged up again. Until eventually his body, with no more energy, no more quickening power of the spirit, falls into the grave. There are two different aspects of death in the Garden of Eden. One is the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And his soul died towards God. But because I don't want you to eat of the tree of life and live physically forever, then you would be entrapped in a body, a sinning soul that could never get saved. God put a guard on the way to the tree of life. It was a guard to keep Adam from it, but it was a guard also with two cherubim. And they had a flaming sword, so that if Adam or anybody else insists on coming to the tree of life, he has to die first. The sword will put him to death. That's what guarding the way means. It doesn't mean just keeping people away when you guard it. You guard something, it's also to let people in, isn't it? If you've got a guard on your concert to make sure any of those with tickets get in, they also keep people out. They do both. And the cherubim were a guard to the way of life, to the tree of life. But you only get there by dying. And it's when you take and accept the death pronounced at the cross on the human race, and the whole of Adam, the Adamic world, is condemned to death, that you're able to crawl through the grave and out the other side, and you can take immortality, you can take the tree of life, and your body will be resurrected, and you will have eternal life, having been saved. So those three parts are clearly there from the beginning of the Bible right through, and clearly in the New Testament, and they're important for our understanding. But let's just take up for a... oh dear, looked at the... got all the other things up there, which... they've only got four, there are another three to come there. Well, just quickly, there is very, very little in the New Testament to speak about the intermediate state. So little that a lot of conservative, well-meaning, sincere, Bible-believing theologians today say there isn't an intermediate state. This has often been reacted to throughout the history of the church. Some people have invented soul sleep. They say when you die, you fall asleep. Well, you fall asleep like your body does. You're no longer conscious of this world if you haven't got a body. But when you fall asleep, some of you have dreams, don't you? In fact, we all do, but not, you know, the less intelligent of us, like me, don't remember them very well. But we all have dreams, you don't remember them. And there is an inner life going on, even though your body is not taking in the world. And when you've lost your body and can't take in the world, there's still an inner consciousness going on. And to be absent from the body, says Paul, is not to go to sleep, it's to be present with the Lord. And so the afterlife is a place where Jesus is present. He's present because, as Paul says, he that ascended first descended. And we've already quoted from Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2 already. He did not leave his soul in Hades. But Paul goes on to say he descended into Hades for a reason. And the reason was that he might fill all things. So the place of the departed is where Jesus today fills it. The heavens are where Jesus fills it. It's only on the earth we've got to give him more room. That he might fill all things. Got it? And when we therefore go to Hades when we die, it isn't a place of less consciousness or knowledge or understanding. It's much more intense because you haven't got a body to upset you anymore with its arthritis and with its problems and keeping it going, well, for some of us. We've now just got the intense presence of Jesus who descended that he might fill all things. The heavens, the earth, and under the earth. Those are the patterns of the New Testament description. Got the idea? So there is the Lord for us. But interesting enough, only perhaps those words on the cross where Jesus said to the dying thief, today, not thousands of years later, but today you will be with me in paradise. And it's like a return to the reconstruction of humanity in the garden, in paradise. And there you'll be with me in preparation for being put in a new resurrection body, made from the dust of the earth or whatever, I don't know what it's going to be made of. And there, in paradise, you will enjoy the Lord's presence. But the only clear, specific teaching that Jesus gave was the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay? The rich man, Lazarus. The reason perhaps why this comes just about within the remit of degreasing theology is that one of the problems is that when you use Greek words for the afterlife, Hades, Tartarus, Paul uses it, and Peter uses it, Tartarus. There's the danger you bring in all the Greek ideas about the afterlife with the Elysium fields and going across the river Styx and, you know. And that has happened too in Christendom. And the idea of devils running around torturing people in Hades or in hell is, again, it comes from Greek ideas, nothing to do with the fact of to go to a place which the Lord already is filling. The Lord has filled all things. But there, in Hades, the only story that Jesus gave was the rich man and Lazarus. Not a lot about the intermediate state. A lot about resurrection, a lot about the age to come, not a lot about the intermediate state, which we are very, very interested in. Because instead of rushing to the second coming and seeing Jesus come again and the resurrection take place, we're sort of hanging around trying to do our own thing and eke it out with the hope that maybe we'll get to heaven one day instead of get to a new heaven and new earth where we're going to reign with Christ. So anyway, that's just by the by. But here we are trying to understand what the intermediate state's like. And Jesus gives this story, now again, conservative and sincere and Bible-believing and well-meaning teachers will say that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. Therefore, if it's a parable, you don't take it too seriously. That's what it really boils down to. You just sort of draw out a general sort of idea, but you don't apply it too well. Nowhere in that story did Jesus say it's a parable. He just says there was a rich man and there was a man called Lazarus. And it sounds to me as though he's actually telling a story which is a true story. And the story, of course, as you know well, goes on. It's clearly about the intermediate state, not about eternal destiny. Because the rich man says, can you send Lazarus back to speak to my brothers? So obviously the general resurrection and the great white throne hasn't happened yet. Here's a little teaching about the intermediate state. The intermediate state is such that the rich man is in torment. More of that in a moment. But he looks up in Hades. Doesn't say he looked out of Hades, he looked up in Hades. And he saw Lazarus in Abram's bosom. Now that may not turn you on too well. But Abram's bosom or paradise are just ways of describing a place of bliss and bless and fulfillment of all that God intended when he first took up Abram and has this community of covenant people coming into being. So he was enjoying the ultimate blessings that were in Abraham. So there was Abram's bosom, paradise, and it's just over there in Hades. But the rich man says, send Lazarus to put a drop of water in my tongue. And no, there's a great gulf between you. Can't be done. There's a barrier. Can't get across. So Hades at least has two departments, possibly even three. One department is where we are waiting, like being apprehended by the police and waiting for the trial. And the other place is where we've received eternal life and forgiveness of our sins, and we are in a place of bliss. Abram's bosom, paradise, whatever. There may be a third, because sometimes it's all called the pit, and there are demons tied up in the pit. So perhaps there's a third part there too. But those are the two areas of the state of the afterlife, I believe, until Jesus comes again. Some people think it changed after Jesus died and rose again. I believe it's still Hades. The only difference is that Christ now fills it. And to go there is to be present with the Lord. That's far better than it is being present with the Lord on earth. It'd be far better still when the resurrection takes place and we reign with him. It's always just getting better and better. Glad about that? So we go to the place of the departed and Christ is there. Now, just a word about the torment of the rich man. That isn't exactly the lake of fire. That is not Gehenna, which Jesus only ever spoke about, incidentally. I should have said this yesterday. He only spoke about hell fire, Gehenna, to Pharisees and to his disciples. He never preached hell fire to the masses. Sorry, he didn't. He never stood over the masses in their ignorance and deception. The devil deceives them. In their poverty, in their pain, and they're not knowing where they're going, and all the disaster of the life they've inherited. He never stands up and says, you're going to hell. He says that to Pharisees. He says it to his disciples 13 times. The word Gehenna, 12 I think Jesus is it, or 13 and 1, 14th time in James, Gehenna. He's the great preacher of hell fire. But the rich man isn't going through hell fire. His torment is because of the state he died in. And nothing changes when you die. If all you could live for as a nameless rich man, because nobody knew he had a personality, he wasn't a real person. All he could think about was what he clothed himself in and what he ate. Isn't that right? Clothed himself in purple and ate or fared, lived sumptuously every day. Lovely King James words. Some good things in the King James, you know, the words. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Don't get that in these modern translations. Clothed in purple and fared sumptuously every day. But you see, he hasn't got a body anymore. He's died. That's right. So what's he got to do? Nothing. All he knew how to do was to clothe his body and what he ate. Now he hasn't got a body, he's in torment. Still got the hunger, still got the desire. The desire burns and it's tormenting him. Lazarus means God help him, or God helps him. And God did help him. I mean, there were the bits that were thrown out from the rich man's house, and they were enough to live on, as he sat by the dustbin day by day. But there was also the fact of the matter that when he had a few sores, God sent a few dogs along to lick him. A bit of an antiseptic, really, and a bit of a comfort. God helped him. God really helped him. And when he died, God still helped him. He's in Abram's bosom. Nothing changes, really. So beware how you die. I think that's in a number of places in the New Testament, isn't it? Beware how you die. Or when the Lord comes again, will he find? Will he find? Will he find you doing this or not? Occupy till I come. So, the place of the departed is understandable immediately on the tripartite sort of system, but it's not quite the inheritance of the Greek ideas of Hades and so on. Now, very quickly, some of these other things. Immutability. The Greeks said that God is immutable. Why? Because if God could, immutable just means changeless. And then you scrub around, you find a verse, Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, forever. There you are, the Bible teaches what the Greeks taught. We're going to, you know, that's the same thing. No, it's not at all. Jesus being the same yesterday, today, forever means that he wants to heal, he wants to forgive, he's full of love, he's just exactly as we saw him here on earth. That's the Jesus we worship. He hasn't changed since he's ascended. But immutable for the Greeks meant God doesn't change, because if he changed, then the next day he would be different from he'd been the day before. Now, would that be better or worse? So if change is possible, then God wasn't perfect the day before he changed. But God's perfect. Now, you see, the danger of that kind of logic is simply that you've already decided that the most important thing about God is perfection. And perfection is defined in a certain way. Therefore, it cannot change, otherwise he wouldn't be perfect the day after he's changed. He'd be something else. But if perfection is that he is a person, and he's a perfect person, and he has perfect ability to set up relationships, then in relationships you're always changing. So it depends where you start from. The Greeks started from a static, platonic static norm, we could say. Because they did. A platonic static norm that therefore was unchangeable. But our God's perfection is that he is a changing God. That's why he is perfect. You see, by definition, if he couldn't change, then by the same sort of logic, you could say, therefore, if he couldn't change, he's not perfect because he can't do something. So you see, it's a little subtlety of these kind of arguments that you've just got to think through. And the logic is shown to be false. So, can God change? Says so, doesn't it? When Moses prayed, God changed his mind. Amos, he was told that God was going to do something, and he prayed, and God changed. And he said he'd do something else in judging Israel. And he said, oh, but Israel is so small, he's only little. Or Judah, is it? Judah is so small, he's so little. And the answer comes back, all right, I'll change my mind. God does change. And when people say, oh, but that's just a figure of speech, it's an anthropomorphism about God. But the trouble is, the only language that anthropos, posses, anthropoi, have, the only language that anthropoi have is anthropomorphic. It's all about men. It's the only language we can talk about God. There's no revelation at all unless it's in our language. If God revealed himself in God language, we wouldn't understand it. Or angelic language, we wouldn't understand it. He hasn't, thank God, he's revealed himself to us in man's language. He became a man. Of course our God is speaking in man's language. And when he says that he changed his mind, it means he changed his mind. In fact, the great verse in Samuel, quoting from Numbers, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, it's all because he had changed his mind. You read it. The word repent is hidden sometimes in the translations. God repented, he changed his mind, that he had chosen Saul as the king. And then when Samuel won't stop praying for Saul, he says, for goodness sake, stop praying for Saul, it's too late. And he says, and it's then that God says, I'm not a man that I should lie, or it says about him, or that I should change my mind. Well, you just done it, Lord. But what he means, for goodness sake, accept what I've said. That's the immutability of the biblical God, but it's not the immutability of the Greek god. Now, if you can't change, just a quick one in passing, how can you have a relationship? Because, you see, a love relationship is a sort of 50-50 business, isn't it? You're always giving and taking and giving and taking. That is a relationship. And if God sets up a relationship with us, he's interacting and changing with us all the time, and we are changing with him. So this Greek idea of a static God would never really allow that we had a personal God. And so he became a God of the preachers, the theologians and the priests, and the ordinary people hadn't got a clue about having a relationship with God. So immutability is a devastating thing. So is the next one, which is, what is it? Oh, it's gone. Impassibility. They said God couldn't feel. Just listen to this one verse out of the Old Testament, just as a sort of a taster. I'm sorry, I haven't got to the end of what I wanted to say. But Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebon? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Like, this is the God who's supposed to be impassible. He doesn't feel. This is the biblical God. He does. He feels. He feels everything that's going on in us. That's why our God can be angry. Because he feels. And when somebody you love does something absolutely despicable, you are angry because you're disappointed. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening in when Moses is pleading with God. You remember? And God says, let me alone. I may destroy them. And he won't let him alone. But that's because he wants to be alone when you're in pain. God is in pain because of his love and his compassion towards his people. Leave me alone. Moses keeps on, and God then changes his mind. So impassibility and immutability, both words that some Bible scholars are still teaching when they start off on their doctrine of God. They are thoroughly Greek and nothing to do with the Bible. With me? Got the idea? Thank God, our personal God. Yeah, well, and then there's the next one, foreknowledge. I won't go into all of that at the moment. Of course, God has some degree of foreknowledge, simply because he can say, I'm going to do this, and he'll do it. But he can't have foreknowledge about everything. Otherwise, why does he waste his time saying to Abraham, now I know that you will not withhold your only son? If he knew that Abraham would have offered his son, like he was going to do on the cross 2,000 years later, so it's a godlike thing to do. If he'd known it, why on earth did he put him through all that agony? That's wicked. But he didn't. Now I know that you will not withhold your only son. Of course, God has knowledge of the future, but he hasn't got absolute foreknowledge in the way that most Christian theologies present it. Both Calvinism, Arminianism, and many others, foreknowledge is, let me just put it this way, sorry to be trite, but, you know, oh, good morning, God, here's your servant, Rog, ready to do something for you today. Oh, hi, Rog, how are you feeling? Oh, I'm fine, Lord, sun's shining today. Oh, I'm glad about that. Now, that's a relationship, isn't it? But if God said, oh, I knew you'd say that anyway, I've foreseen it from the foundation of the world. I'm sorry to be trite, but I hope it leaves an idea in you, even if you don't like it, that you're going to think about. If you've got a relationship with God, God doesn't, you know, I mean, some people say, well, God just deliberately doesn't know so that he can then find out, and they said, you know. Foreknowledge has become an absolute bugbear. And in the Bible, it only has 7 places, and each of them doesn't really mean anything that people are talking about. Just the Israel whom I knew beforehand, that's foreknowledge. That's the same Greek word, prognosko. So it isn't a matter of knowing everything that's going to ever happen. I know some of the things are going to happen because he's going to do them. And nothing can stop him. And we're his creatures and vessels, so he can overrule us. He can get a mother calling a little baby Cyrus. He can prophesy it. He can do that, dead easy. But he can't and won't violate our moral responsibility. He'll never violate our moral responsibility, so he can't say what we're going to do. Okay? Any idea? Foreknowledge. I put the righteousness of God there. That's a biggie, really. It'd take a long time. But although we do have a righteousness which is out of God, from God, a justification, the righteousness of God biblically is not quite what Protestant Reformation, based on the Greek philosophy, which is thoroughly forensic, it just simply means God like a judge saying you're right and you're wrong. It really isn't that at all. I came right in the early days of my Christian life. I remember C.H. Dodd, he's a liberal theologian, but he pointed out, and it was very powerful, that the word righteousness as used by the Apostle Paul, if it was used by the Apostle Paul in the way the Old Testament does, it is much more akin to the faithfulness of God. He is righteous because he keeps his promises. Just one verse, and then we'll have to conclude because we've gone on beyond time. Psalm 98, what is the righteousness of God? The Greeks say it's God as a judge only, saying you're right, you're wrong, forensic. And then sometimes a kind of a legal fiction to try and work out a theology of the atonement. A legal fiction that you're not really right, but Jesus was right, and so I'm forgetting that you weren't right, and I'm saying that Jesus was right, so you're all right. And we've got into all sorts of things, you know, or in the law courts. You're fit to die, you're going to die. And grandmother says, oh, it's my favourite grandson, I'll die for him. And so, as long as I get my pound of flesh, then you're all right, you can go free. That is not the gospel, never should be. It's simply a statement of, well, I won't go in that, it might take far too long to. But you got the idea, that is not the gospel. What is the righteousness of God? Of course he's a judge, of course he declares things are right and wrong. But the righteousness of God is seen here, and often you get this kind of thing in the Psalms and in Isaiah. Psalm 98 is a strong place for it. Verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. He's done wonderful things. His right hand, his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The faithfulness, the righteousness of God is that God is right. Not necessarily that he's giving his righteousness out. He is right because he's kept his promises. He has been faithful. Israel has been blessed and all the nations are receiving the good news. That is God's righteousness. Not the Greek concept where we go into all sorts of forensic legal points to try and prove that somehow or other that God is right to make us right. God is right because he's forgiven us. God is right because it cost him and it pained him to do it. But it's not a legalistic adding up. So bad has it become in Protestantism, you can get people saying, well, Jesus was an infinite person. He suffered for a finite amount of time. And therefore, multiply those bits of mathematics together and that's equivalent to what we owed to God, and so therefore we can be saved. They would never have thought like that in the Hebrews. And neither did Paul. The righteousness of God is he's dead right. And he's been right and he's going to go on being right. And he's going to keep his promises and he's going to fulfill what he said. And that's why we're singing for joy. And righteousness is a good thing. Not a threatening thing. It's a good thing. It's our salvation. Amen? I think we better stop.